2 Timothy will be our text, and we'll be going some other scriptures, but 1 Corinthians 1 will be in for just a moment as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless His time, and then we'll begin. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for times of refreshing, for encouragement, for exhortation. I thank You for the Apostle Paul and his love for You and his love for the church, and for him writing down these letters that we might get instruction. You know, I think often as I read this, Lord, that Paul probably had no idea that for 2,000 years people would be reading his letters. But I thank You for him and for his desire to help the church. And we pray, Lord, that You would bless this time together as we spend time opening Your Word. Be our personal tutor, Lord, and help us to understand what You want us to know as we study Your Word tonight. We ask Your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Paul the Apostle wrote Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and many also believe he wrote Hebrews as well. And every letter Paul wrote was unique. It carried a different tone, addressed a different emphasis, approached a different problem. These are real letters to real people, but because of these letters, we can glean from them how we are to live in this world, as he instructs the recipients of these letters to do the same. Now, 1 and 2 Timothy were letters to Timothy, Paul's disciple, the pastor that Paul had left to take care or to care for the church in Ephesus. He writes this second letter to Timothy as he writes that he's in prison. Paul is not in great or happy circumstances. He's in prison, but not just any prison. This is a horrible prison. And Christians are abandoning him. And 2 Timothy is very emotional. It's passionate. He speaks of the need to be faithful to God's call. He talks about the character of a leader. In Philemon, Paul calls himself aged. Here at this writing, he's 6 years older. Now he's really old. He is aware, he tells us in chapter 4, that he is at the end of his life. He will say in that chapter that he has finished the race. He is done. He has settled that in his heart. And he's writing from prison, his final imprisonment. But he spent a lot of time in prison. He must have become somewhat used to that now. It's been joked that when Paul came to visit a town, he would check out the local prisons first because he knew at some point he'd be spending some time there. He was in prison in Caesarea for 2 years, prison in Jerusalem for preaching on the steps of the Antonia Fortress, prison in Philippi where he sang and the prison doors were open, prison in Rome before. And while he was in Rome, the Roman prison previously for 2 years in AD 62, he writes Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, and in AD 63 he writes Philippians. These years in prison in Rome were lenient. He was, for the most part, under something we might call house arrest. He was, you know, chained to a guard, but free to see visitors. In AD 68, Paul is arrested under increased persecution. It is believed by most scholars that he is put in the dungeon in the Mamertine prison. This is also where Peter would spend his last days. Now, the Mamertine got its name during the medieval times, but the time of Paul's incarceration would have been called the Tullianum. But we'll call it the Mamertine because that's what it's known as in Christian circles. The Mamertine was not like his past imprisonment. It was not easy time. It was not lenient time. The conditions were horrible. In Roman and in Jewish law, you didn't get sentenced to prison time. The prison system only functioned to house you while you're waiting for your trial or waiting for your sentence. And there were different kinds of prisons or forms of imprisonment in the Roman world. But the worst, or among the worst, was the Mamertine. It was dug out of the ground, originally to be a cistern, so it was a hole in the ground. You entered it by being lowered down through a manhole cover, and it was completely dark. You were chained upright by your wrists, or to a pole or to the wall, sometimes to the wall by your ankles. The length of your chain that you were attached to was often the calculation of the relative risk or the crime that you were accused of. So often you could not sit down. You would hang by your wrists to sleep. The floors were covered with some depth in human waste. Many died just from the conditions. They did not have laws requiring speedy trial or prison conditions, so many were sent there to just be forgotten and die. Under the best circumstances, you would be put in a cell, but even then the conditions were much better because it was the same prison. This may be the case because Paul requests a cloak and his parchments to Timothy. But this is unlike anything Paul had been in up to now. And I think as you read this letter, you must keep these thoughts in mind, because it's easy to read this letter and think that Paul is sitting at a desk writing or dictating to a secretary. And that's not the case. And I'm sure Timothy wept deeply as he unrolled the scroll and thought of the conditions and read the words that the scroll was from his beloved mentor and friend, the Apostle Paul. And I imagine that he did not think he would hear from him again this side of heaven. It is likely that Paul is already dead by the time Timothy gets this letter. Most of Paul's friends are gone, and only Luke was at the apostle's side. But Paul's great concern was not for himself. With all that was going on in Paul's life, the death sentence, this horrible condition, the persecution, the humiliation, his main concern was for Timothy and for the success of the Church of Christ and the gospel. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul encouraged his beloved colleague to be faithful. Timothy was timid, suffered from physical ailments, and tempted to let others take advantage of him and not assert his authority as a pastor. And God would soon move Paul off the scene, and Timothy would have to go on without him. He would have to give spiritual leadership to the churches, and it would not be an easy task. But Timothy could succeed if he had the Lord's help. So with this background, with this setting, let's take a look at the first few verses in 2 Timothy, starting with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. When I see what it cost Paul, what it cost Peter, what it cost John, and all the other disciples, it's humbling because I have it so easy. We hear those words, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and we think we have an understanding, a handle on them. But Paul paid a dear price to be called an apostle. And we should not gloss over that or take it for granted. We know apostle means sent one. The word apostle is used for ambassadors to foreign countries or foreign lands. And this world is not our home. We are from a foreign kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And implied in the title apostle is a personal representative or an envoy. And we are personal representatives as well, because we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and our job is to represent him. We are his. The word Christ, this is the translation of the Hebrew word, which we know as Messiah. Both words, the Hebrew and the Greek, mean the one who is anointed. Jesus, English translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew word, Yehoshua, which in Hebrew is Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. It has a double meaning, because it means both that God saves, and because it's Jesus' name and he is God, he is our salvation. He is the fulfillment of his very name. So this name not only identifies him, but it also describes him. He is Jehovah, the Jehovah who saves. So we have Jesus. His name is Christ, the title or the anointed one. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now the word will there is will based on emotions or heart's desire. It implies that Paul's call was intimate. It was personal. It was out of emotional desire for Paul. God loved Paul so much that he gave him his calling. Even as he faces on martyrdom, it is still God's heart for him. He is saying, in essence, this is God's best for me, and I'm okay with that. According to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So here it says, according to the promise of life, which is obtained or given through Jesus Christ. So this is his promise. And the life in Christ is emphasized throughout Paul's letters. In Romans 8:2, we read, For the law of the Spirit of life is in Christ Jesus. He has made us free from the law of sin and death. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, we read, For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So he is an apostle in keeping with his calling, ready to offer his life. And the promise made to him is the promise of new life he shares with others as he represents Jesus Christ. To Timothy, a beloved son. In 3 John, the Apostle John writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And here Paul says, Timothy, my beloved son. As Paul's life draws to a close, he expresses in a deeper way how dear Timothy was to him. And there's something that only a father can say to a son. You have to have a special relationship to call someone your son or daughter. You have to be a father to them. And they have to be a son or a daughter to you. And they have to know it. And Paul and Timothy have that special relationship. Timothy's father was a Greek. We do not know if he ever got saved. And in that case, Paul would have been even more special because he would be his spiritual father as well as maybe a father mentor figure to him. Paul is at the end of his life, and what this must have meant to Timothy who reads this. And because it's at the end of his life and maybe his last words, they carry the maximum weight. And given from a father that can only be heard by a son, and it must have touched Timothy. And I'm sure Timothy thought back on their ministry together, their life together, how Paul had taken him under his wing and cared for him as a son. And there are roles like that for us in the church, for elders and for more mature men to be mentors and fathers to those who are young. And the same for women. And Timothy was greatly blessed to have had the opportunity. So was Paul. So was the church. And we also know it pleased the Lord. And I'm reminded also that even Timothy was not perfect. He was maybe somewhat timid. Maybe he lacked boldness and was criticized for being young. But imagine the church of Ephesus, what it would have been like. What the early church would have been like without Timothy and without Paul. And of course, because of Timothy's challenges and his shortcomings, we have these wonderful letters from Paul that we get to benefit from. And I think there's great wisdom in God's plan for the church. We learn so much from the errors of the early church and from Timothy. If the Corinthian church had not made the mistakes they did, if Timothy did not struggle, we would not have these letters. And you can go through the whole Old and New Testaments and get instruction, because all through history, God used ordinary people. Often less than ordinary people. People below average, we might say. The foolish things, the weak things, the base things. It tells us in that famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you have that saved, please turn there real quick. We're just going to spend a minute there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul describes the calling of a Christian. Starting with verse 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise, according to the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh may glory in his presence. things which are not. Wow, what a description. You're not anything. When I begin to get the idea that I'm something or somebody, I think of this verse. God chooses the weak, the base, the foolish, the despised, the things that are not anything. And notice the description, he doesn't even call them people. They're things. Lest you should get high and mighty. I'm reminded years ago in college, I was having a particular bad day in marching band. I was lost somewhere in the field. And over the loudspeaker I hear, in front of 250 of my peers, "Harper, you can be replaced by just about anything." I was definitely just a not at that point. God uses the weak, the base, the foolish, the despised, the things that are nothing. That means he can use me and he can use you. And that should be encouraging. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's own circumstances are difficult, yet he was greatly encouraged and a great encourager. For one thing, he's Christ's ambassador. He's his apostle. And he knew that the master would take care of him. His boss, his God, would care for him. And whatever happened to him was filtered through the hands of his heavenly Father. And there was no reason for him to fear. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers, day and night. Now, Paul knew Jesus Christ, and because of his relationship with Jesus, because of this, he could serve God with a pure conscience. Now, it says he inherited from his forefathers. I think he's continuing the walk in the faith of the Jews, but with a greater revelation than what they had. And what a great encouragement is to know that the great apostle is praying for him. Paul knew Timothy's weakness, his problems, and he was able to pray definitely for Timothy and for his real problems, not just a routine, but with compassion and concern. And remember, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to pray without ceasing, and it's nice to know that Paul practiced what he preached. How many of us can say that we actually prayed for someone without ceasing? That we cared, and we knew that God listened enough that we actually interceded on their behalf. There's a challenge for each one of us. Greatly desiring to see you that, and being mindful of your tears. So he desires to see Timothy here at the end of his life. And it could be that the last picture Timothy has of Paul is being dragged away into prison. And Timothy's tears would have been on Paul's mind as the last sight of Timothy as well. Not a picture you'd want to keep remembering. That I may be filled with joy. And I know that I have made the mistake of thinking Paul as this great giant was somehow above emotion. Greatly desiring to see you. This gives a rare glimpse of his emotional needs. This isn't clearly an emotional tug on Paul's heart. He's speaking from his heart. And to see Timothy would fill him with joy. This is the joy of a father in seeing his son. The joy of watching someone who may have first heard the gospel from Paul's lips as he passed through on one of his missionary journeys, was able to see him grow and mentor, call him to the ministry, continue to disciple him and watch him grow. And it's a reminder how our Heavenly Father sees us as well. The joy it brings his heart to see us, to receive him as our Savior, to have a personal relationship with him, and then for him to watch us grow. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Paul is in a position to know Timothy's faith. And with the amount of time he spent with him, the ministry that they did together, this time that they spent together, he knew him well. And when he met Timothy on his first journey, he must have been fairly impressed. Because he asked Timothy to join him. And they ministered together for years, traveling together. And imagine what it would have been like to work with Paul, the great apostle, and have a man like that pour into you. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. There's an interesting pattern we see described here. The faith that Timothy had first dwelt in his grandmother Lois. The word dwelt there is made its home, had its home in. Lois's faith was not passing through. She was not an occasional believer, and her faith was not an occasional visitor. It was at home in Lois. It dwelt in her. And that's a good question for each of us. Does our faith in Jesus have a home, or is it just passing through? Is it resting in us, or do we just grasp onto it when we're in our struggles or troubles? And genuine faith gets passed on. The same faith that Lois had was passed to Eunice. And Eunice, Lois's daughter, would have been in a position to watch and observe her mother very closely. And she could see that it was genuine. And that is how faith is passed on. Over the years, I've done lots of studies on statistics, you know, being the youth leader and now young adults. And one of the statistics that has always bothered me, this is the one of those things that has kept me awake at night, is that 80% of our children will walk away from their faith in the first 2 years of college. 80%. When I say that to the high school kids, I usually ask them to stand up and look around. Because 8 out of 10 of you are going to walk away from the faith. Is it going to be you? And what are you going to do about it? You're going to call your friends? Well, why do they do that? There are lots of reasons and many, too many to list here. But there are a couple of keys. There are some steps we can take to strengthen them, to equip them for the challenges and the arguments that they will face. The onslaught of the world and the flesh and the enemy. But the number one reason kids leave the faith is hypocrisy. They don't see genuine faith in their parents and their role models. Statistics drop to 4%. 4% of the children leave the faith in the first 2 years of college. 4% when they see genuine faith in their parents. And they see it in the lives of those of their peers and elders. When they see their parents share the gospel, when they see their parents and teachers on their knees, praying at meetings, serving in church, helping the poor in the name of Jesus, when they see conflict resolution God's way, searching the scriptures and praying and on their knees, when that happens, only 4% of the youth leave the faith in their first 2 years of college. That's a huge difference. Our kids, the children growing up today, are starving for authenticity. I think one of the greatest needs, maybe the greatest need, the thing that the modern church lacks so desperately is genuineness. And I think we all have a hypocrisy detector. Kids especially have a hypocrisy detector. It's an ungenuine alarm, and they can spot a fake or a phony from 100 yards. And my kids and my wife know that as bad as I am now, I'd be a complete disaster without the Lord. And if we pretend to be more spiritual than we are, if our children will read right through it, and we will make it harder, not easier, to reach them. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be honest so we can be horrible or act bad, but what I'm saying is we need to be sincere in our struggles. We need to pursue the Lord and be honest with our children. My children ask me questions, and sometimes I tell them, I don't have a clue, but I'll look it up with you, and we'll see what the Bible says. I have 3 children. My oldest, Leah, is a school teacher and now a stay-at-home mom. A second-born, Danielle, is on her way to a PhD in physics. My son is on her way to an engineering degree and a songwriter, worship leader, wherever that goes. Now, I can pretend to know answers to their questions, but they ask questions that I didn't even know were invented. If I pretend to know about education and physics or engineering, and they know more than I do, they'll see right through it. So I need to be honest. And I want to pass my faith on to my children and to the youth and to the young adults and those I come in contact with. But if it's not genuine, then forget it. And there's a question for us, a challenge. Do our children, do those younger people around us, do they see genuine faith? Does your wife or husband see genuine faith in you? Or do they see hypocrisy? The best present you can leave your children is one that's not settled by a lawyer after you're dead, but one that includes a reunion in heaven someday. Paul was persuaded that Timothy's faith was genuine. So after all that as maybe an introduction, Paul gives 4 charges to Timothy. And so I'm going to give them to you and to me. Starting with verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of hands. So the first charge that Paul gives to Timothy and to us, stir up your gift. Timothy, knowing your genuineness, knowing your unhypocritical faith, knowing what is going to befall me, and guessing what will befall you, after I'm gone, there's a great responsibility, a legacy coming to you. Knowing this, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you. He is recognizing that Timothy put a call, God put a call on Timothy's life. And everyone in this room, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have a call on your life. Every one of us have been entrusted with a stewardship. And someday we will stand before the Lord. And we will receive rewards for faithfulness, not accomplishment. I don't get more for being pastor than you might for being a good carpenter or a good housewife or a husband. I am convinced that there are people, grandmas like Lois, who are unhypocritical, genuine, faithful stewards of the gifts entrusted to them. And they may get a greater reward for being more faithful to their calling than those entrusted with evangelism or people we see in great places of prestige. And we are not responsible for the accomplishments, the results. God is in charge of results. We're responsible for being faithful to the call that God has in our life. I was watching TV recently, something I do on occasion, and I was watching a lawyer commercial, and the state of Florida years ago approved the advertising for lawyers so they'd be able to advertise how much they get for their clients. And this lawyer was saying, it's not how much you get, it's what you leave on the table. And I thought about that. I don't want to leave anything that God has for me on the table. I want to do it all. Most of us will spend our lives in relative obscurity. Think about Jesus. Remember when Jesus was at about 30, he shows up to be baptized. He's 30 years old. 30 years of relative obscurity. What do we read about him? A couple of verses. But when he's baptized, the Father says this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He hadn't performed a miracle, hadn't taught a lesson, hadn't shared the first gospel message. The Father was already well pleased in him. It's not fame or accomplishments. Stir up the gift that is in you. The word there for stir is a reference to stirring of coals as in a fire. Now, some of you may think that you let the fire die out, you've been out of fellowship or out of the Bible for a long time, and I'm sure there's nothing there, there's nothing God could do with me. But there's a verse in the Old Testament that I cling to. It's a messianic verse. It's Isaiah 42, verse 3. It's speaking of Jesus, it's speaking of the Messiah. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. A character trait of Jesus our Lord is that he won't stomp out that flame, that smoking ember, but will blow life into it. And when you take a campfire and you let the flames die out, but the coals are still there, you can fan it back into flame. Give them a little fuel, give them a little air, and it'll burst back into flame. So what do? We give fuel. We get into God's Word. Stick your nose in the book. And for most of you who have smart devices, stick your nose in the smart device. Not in Facebook, but in the Bible. Give it some wind. Ask the Holy Spirit to fill you fresh. It's not rocket science. It's not that difficult. There's no IQ test to become a Christian. We make it hard for ourselves, though. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The gift is not from Paul or from his hands. The indication in the Greek here is that that's the action. That's when it was made evident, is this event. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power and of love and of a sound mind. The word fear here is timidity or cowardice. The Holy Spirit gives us power for witness and for service. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You shall receive power. It's a waste of time to try to serve the Lord without the Holy Spirit. Talent, training, and experience will not take the place of God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also gives us love. And if we have love for the lost and for the people of God, we will be able to endure suffering and accomplish the work of God. Selfishness leads to fear, because if we're selfish, we're more interested in what we get out of something and what might happen to us. We'll be afraid of losing prestige or power or money. But true Christian love, energized by the Spirit of God, enables us to sacrifice for others and to not be afraid. He is also the one who gives us self-control. The word there, sound mind, it's translated sober and sobriety. We often read this in the pastoral letters of self-discipline. It's better translated, is a better translation of sound mind. So self-discipline, a disciplined mind, not wandering. It describes a person who's sensibly minded and balanced. He has his life under control. Timothy didn't need any new spiritual ingredients in his life. All he had to do was stir up what he already had. Paul had written his first letter, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you." And now he adds, "Stir it up, fan that flame, that gift of God." And the Holy Spirit does not leave us when we fail. John 14:16, Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he will abide with you forever." But he cannot fill us and empower us if we neglect our spiritual lives, if we don't ask him to fill us. And we know it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. We know it's possible to quench the Holy Spirit. We need to ask him to fill us. Timothy had every reason to be encouraged. He had the spiritual enthusiasm in his ministry. Paul loved him and prayed with him. His experiences in life and the mentoring of Paul, the preparation for ministry. And Paul was confident of the genuineness of Timothy's faith. The Spirit would give him all the power he needed. And we have the same access that he had. Verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." So the first charge is stir up the gift. The second one is, do not be ashamed. "Therefore, with all this going on, don't be ashamed. Since God has not given us fear, but a sober mind." Think about this. Jesus died a horrible death, the cross. It was shameful. It was an embarrassment. But he rose from the grave. And that is his testimony. That is what we believe. Paul is in prison, and he's going to die. But he will rise. And he's saying to Timothy, don't run from Jesus. Don't run from Paul. Embrace them and share with them. In ancient Rome, when you visited a prisoner, you identified with him. You were, in a sense, coming out of the shadows. You're marking yourself as one of them. And Paul is at a place where everyone's leaving him. And he's saying, do not fear. Be thoughtful, sober-minded. Think about this. You have power, power that raised you from the dead. Do not be afraid. Do not be ashamed. That's a good question for us as well, isn't it? Are we embarrassed or ashamed to identify with Jesus and Paul and the apostles? Our brothers and sisters, we're not to be ashamed or timid or weak. We're to pray for boldness. The third charge given to Timothy by Paul is in the rest of that verse. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So first, we are to stir up the gifts. Second, we are to not be ashamed. Third, we are to be empathetic, to have empathy and action. We are not to be alone. God did not create any maverick Christians. And we should share in the hardships of others. We are not just to share in the parties and celebrations and the times of happiness, but to share in the hardship, share in the suffering. And God gives us power to do this. Now, there are times when I have seen Christians do stupid things, and they receive public ostracization, criticism, and they say, "Yay, persecution! We're suffering persecution." And no, in some cases, you're receiving criticism for being stupid. But if you suffer for the gospel's sake, if you suffer because you represent Jesus Christ and you're a faithful steward, you're doing what Paul and Jesus have instructed us. Verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace." So Jesus has saved us and he's called us, but not according to our works, because it is his calling. He's the one who saved us. And it cannot be of our works. We cannot say we serve God and at the same time be self-directed and self-willed, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. God's love for us the gift of his love was given before time began. God created man for a meaningful relationship, not something superficial. God created this planet and all of its stuff on it, all the people, that we might have a meaningful relationship, a personal relationship with him. God created us as free moral agents, able to choose, giving us the capacity of choice. Now, God created a tree in the garden, and he said, do not eat of it. If you disobey, you will die. And sin, disobedience, the choice to defy God is always destructive. So the choice to love God and live, or disobey and die. A real choice with a real consequence. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, it says this, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether to sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. As Adam exercised his decision, he obeyed Satan. He chose. And he died. Now, God knows everything. It's one of the things we know that's impossible for God is for God to learn. This did not surprise him. And so he had a plan in place already. And God would show mankind how much he loved him. Just how much he wanted to have this relationship with man. As we read our scripture reading earlier, God so loved us that he sent his own son to die in our place. Take the penalty and the punishment for the act of this defiance, this disobedience against God. Verse 10, but has now been revealed. It always existed, but now it's been revealed. Now it's open for us to see. By the appearing of our Lord, of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So death was a consequence of sin. God said, in the day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. But what died? Adam still breathed. God talked to him after that. Adam was still alive. Something was alive. And we know that God is a Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Man is also a Trinity, an inferior Trinity, if you will, spirit, soul, and body. Now, when God created Adam, he had fellowship and communion, a sharing, God's Spirit communed with man's spirit. That's where he met God. John chapter 4 verse 24 tells us God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That's our communion with God. Then Adam ate the fruit. His spirit died. And his place of communion, the point of contact, died also. At that moment, he could only function in mind and body, living only for animal appetites. And notice for the first time, he noticed he was naked. He tried to cover up with fig leaves. God had to kill animals to cover him in skin. The animal sacrifice, the shedding of blood began. But it was foreshadowing of a lamb that would come someday that would be slain and pay for all the sin. And from the time that Adam's spirit died, he could only pass on his duality to his descendants because his spirit died. In Genesis chapter 5, we read that God created man in his own image. But in verse 2, we read, Adam begot or had a son in his own image. Adam's offspring could only be made in his image. But Jesus came and abolished that death. Once for all, for whoever would receive him. Remember that nighttime visit from Nicodemus that we read earlier. That was born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. In that act, Jesus abolished this death. He gave us life. He made it possible for us to be born again. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, and he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sin. Verse 11, to which I was appointed a preacher, one who proclaims the good news, an apostle, a representative or an ambassador, and a teacher, an instructor in the things of God, of the Gentiles. For this reason I will also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Paul suffers, but not pointlessly. It's part of the grand plan or purpose. And because he suffers for the Lord, it has a purpose. There's no reason to be ashamed or disappointed in any way. And that's something that I think we can relate to. The word there is gnosko. It means from experience. He has experienced God's presence and work in his life. And as you meet older, more mature Christians, there is a peace and a presence about them because they have gone through a lot with the Lord. They don't have this up and down experience, but it's much more stable because they've seen the Lord pull them through so much. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which have committed, which that I have committed to him until that day. So Paul is able to have peace, more than that, even victory, in any circumstance, because he knows that God can do what God can do and has experienced what God can do, and he believes God, and he puts his faith and trust in the finished work of God. So he can say, whatever you have for me, Lord, I will accept. If Nero's going to kill me, I'm okay with that. Absence from the body is present with the Lord. I've already committed my life. I've already entrusted my life to the Lord, and that gives me great comfort and boldness. And the same is true for us. The longer we walk with the Lord, the longer we put our faith and trust, the longer we see him pull us through, it gives us great boldness and comfort as well. And then we have Paul's fourth charge, his last charge here in this section. Verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Stir up the gift. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Share in the sufferings for the gospel's sake. And here he says, hold fast. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Hold fast. This phrase occurs 19 times in the scriptures. And I wonder if Paul, when he's writing this, is thinking back on the previous times. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast. Deuteronomy 11, for if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I will command you to do, to love the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you and will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. The Lord, through Moses, reminded the nation of Israel that it was through hanging on to the Lord that they would succeed. Hold fast, super glue, not letting go. And that has not changed. Paul writes that 1,500 years later, and 2,000 years after that, it's still necessary. Because we are prone to letting go and wandering. Hold fast. And he tells us what to hold on to. The pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. So Timothy is to stay in the words and the practices of Paul. The things that he's heard, the teachings, the sound words. And he's saying to Timothy, these things are worthy for you to hold on to. And Timothy had witnessed this in Paul's life. And if he'd seen, as we said earlier, if he'd seen any hypocrisy in Paul's life, he could not say this. He doesn't say, hold on to most of what I told you. Hold on to most of what I say. If I were giving these instructions to my children, I would say, you know, hold on to most of what I've done. Hold on to most of what I've taught you. I think of the philosophers I've studied over the years. When you study philosophy, you study the strengths and the weaknesses of different philosophies. And each philosophy has its strength and weakness. And we all have personal philosophies that we live by. Some are wrong, some are inconsistent or illogical, and they don't hold for every area of our life. But God stands out because his word doesn't change. He doesn't have a bad day. He doesn't have a bad scripture. He alone is truth. He alone is absolute. And because he doesn't change, we can hold fast to him. One of the hallmarks, the fundamentals of the Calvary Chapel movement, one of the things that attracted me to Calvary Chapel years ago, was that we hold fast to the Word of God. We teach the Word verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We start at the beginning, go to the end, and then we go back to the beginning and start and go through again. And as a pastor, it can be really unpopular and uncomfortable at times, because we have to teach all those verses that if you teach all topical studies, you can avoid. And I'm sure at times you hear a message and you go, oh, I've heard that before. I know that. I've read that. And let me say that you'll hear things over and over again from this pulpit. There are some truths that are taught over and over again, and there are sometimes you may be in this church long enough to hear us go through one of the books of the Bible several times. But when is it too much? At what point do you stop reading the Bible because you've read it all before? I think we'll be repeating this stuff for eternity. Because God's word is truth, and truth doesn't change. It's absolute. Let me put this another way. When does hearing, "I love you," become meaningless? When do you no longer desire to hear that you've been saved, that God has saved you from all your sins, and He's forgiven you? When does that become meaningless? How many times do we want to hear that? I hope never. In faith and love, the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, be faithful. Do it out of love. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. The only way you're going to do this, Timothy, and for us, is if we do this in Jesus Christ. Because it's in Him and only in Him. And trusting in Him, being faithful to Him, and Him being faithful to us, that we can hold fast. And He closes it with this: that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The word is good and has been committed to Timothy. And Paul is preparing Timothy to carry on. But it's not by human strength. It is only by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So, Timothy has given us four charges. Stir up the gift. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Share in the sufferings for the sake of the gospel. And fourth, hold fast. And those are charges for us as well. Let us be faithful to that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank You for Your word. And I thank You that you take the foolish and the useless and the helpless and the hopeless, and You choose to do works in us and through us, that You might receive all the glory. And I pray, Lord, as we hear this, and as we hear these charges to Timothy, that we take them to heart. Lord, it's not by our strength, it's not by our own will, it's not by anything in us, Lord, but our obedience and desire to serve You. And for anyone in this room who might be discouraged, I pray, Lord, You would encourage them. Lord, that You're the one who won't quench that smoking flax. It's Your desire to breathe new life into us, to bring that spark and fan it back into flame. And Lord, for the bruised reed, Lord, I pray for someone who may be hurt. Maybe they've been offended by a Christian. Maybe they've been offended by some circumstance or hurt. I pray, Lord, that You would mend them. You would heal them. And I pray, Lord, You'd help us to be faithful to You. Lord, that we would be those who take these charges seriously and grow. And we ask Your blessings in the name of Your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.